Our speaker for today is Bill Jackson.
It is a great delight to be with you and delight to be with the saints, delight to make and renew acquaintance with the House family, to be with all of you, and to continue our theme, The Truth That Can Make You Free. We'll be using that, various aspects of the truth of God, various points having to do with God's truth, all throughout our studies through Wednesday evening. Tonight we'll be building on the idea in just a little bit based on Ephesians 4 and verse number 15, speaking the truth in love. I don't know of a passage that has to do with the truth of God that's any more abused and misused in our day and time than that one. Yet I have to be honest and state that I do not believe the greatest misuse and abuse of it comes from those out in the sectarian religious world. In the last several years, some of the greater abuse of the idea of speaking the truth in love comes from some sections or parts of the family of God. Some of those in the church of the Lord are greatly abusing that. We'll deal with that in just a few moments. In thinking about it, there is indeed the need to make known the truth of God. We've already said enough in this series to let us know that we're obligated to make known the truth of God. Indeed, if we're not the ones who will proclaim and make known truth, then pray tell, who's that body of people going to do so? Very obviously, those who comprise the church of the Lord, those who make up the family of God, they're the ones who must declare the truth of God. And very clearly, if we understand what God means by the term, that we're going to make known the truth of God in love. If God is love, and that word love is used as a synonym for God, 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8, then we must then exemplify what God means by love. We must work in love. We must walk in love. We must declare the truth of God in love. But we must have that expression and those terms identified by the Word of God. And we'll notice that in just a little bit. I believe always that we can appreciate even a verse that in and of itself is filled with a great deal of meaning if we'll always notice the context in which it appears. It so happens that Ephesians chapter 4 is one of the great pivotal chapters of the Bible and of the New Testament. In reading through that chapter, especially down through verse number 16, where our reading ended tonight, that many men would say, here is one of God's great passages extolling the desirability of unity. A great chapter on unity. And it is indeed that. But standing behind that appeal made for unity is that on which unity must be built, and that is the Word of God. And it becomes a very great text having to do with the Word of God, the body of divine teaching, the body of faith itself. In fact, if we begin in verse number 1, and we'll do that making several points in order that we might lead then to notice that great charge that we're to speak the truth of God in love. In verse number 1, the Apostle Paul gives the exhortation that you and I are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Looking at that and beginning at the last point of that verse, we are a called people. And more correctly, we are a called out people. We are called in a particular fashion. Called by God. Called using a means that God has at His disposal, and that means is the gospel. Every now and then someone would ask, do you have call preacher? Well, most certainly we do. In fact, I wouldn't trust a preacher that wasn't called to preach. But I have to also make sure that I have the time that I can thus explain it and point out to that inquirer how one is called, the means that God uses to call. But in similar fashion, I believe true elders are called elders, to be elders. They're called elders. Deacons are called to deacon. Teachers are called to teach. Every child of God is called to do every bit of Christian service that he renders within the authority of God, and that calling is, of course, by the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of the glories, the benefits, the privileges that we have available in the Christ, and he says, "Whereunto ye are called by the gospel." 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 14. That's how our preachers are called, by the gospel. That's how Bible class teachers are called to be teachers. That's how elders are called. That's how deacons are called. That's how our Christian ladies are called to serve. It may be the preparing of a meal to take to a home where there's illness or where there's been a death. That's how we are thus stepping out then to render Christian service when there is a death or illness or what have you. We are called to do those things that we do in God's service. We're called by the gospel. And if we'll stop and think about it, the Lord said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned." Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Notice, that gospel is to be taken to the whole world and to the end of time, according to Matthew 28 and 20, but to every creature throughout the whole world. Romans 1 and 16 says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Then, the gospel is to be carried to the whole world as long as the world stands, to be proclaimed to every accountable being on the face of the earth, and whether he be Jew or Gentile, that gospel is the power of God, thus to save everyone. What? If men are called by the gospel. And the gospel is that which is taken to the whole world and to every man throughout the whole world unto the end of time, and that's how God calls men. And he doesn't call anybody any other way. There are no other creatures, there's no one anyplace else that God would call in some other fashion. Down through the years, you well know that the religious world has had several kinds of interpretations and so-called explanations of how God calls, that originally, in an earlier day, called for a man to believe that through a dream or a vision or a scary experience that somehow God was calling him. My father's people were in that kind of Calvinistic background. God will let you know by a calling if you are thus predestined to be among the saved or among the elect. He grew up in that kind of thing. All of their history was a history of that kind of thing, and yet the Bible still speaks of God calling, and God calling in just one fashion, and that's through His Word. Now, we are called, the Apostle Paul begins this chapter by stressing, we are called unto a certain vocation. We are called to a certain duty. We're called to certain obligations. We're called, in this verse, we're told, we're called to a certain walk, a certain manner of life, a certain type of living, a certain kind of behavior or conduct. And notice that he uses the word walking worthy of that vocation wherewith we are called. We are then called to live a certain way. That's why the church, the family of God, happens to be known as a called out group. He continues then in that chapter to speak of certain characteristic or traits that must be true if I'm walking worthily. But in verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that is not a charge for you and me to somehow unify the Spirit of God. The Godhead has not had a falling out. The members of the Godhead are not estranged. Even if they were, there's nothing that you and I could do about that. But notice, the unity of the Spirit happens to be the elements of unity, the things that make for unity, as the Spirit teaches such. That's the idea. That we're to endeavor, put forth effort, to maintain or keep, be loyal to, be faithful to, proclaim, live by those elements, those parts of unity which the Spirit has conveyed to us, which the Spirit teaches, which the Spirit makes known unto men. And I know that that's so because the very next three verses deals with that which has been called the pillars of unity. In some of our great cities, not necessarily large cities, but great cities, even down south, even in smaller towns, great structures where there are columns out front. And the columns are supportive of the overhang or the structure of the building, at least that front part of the building. These found in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, have been called the pillars of unity. These elements making up the body of truth, the body of the faith, the doctrine of God. You remember, one body and one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. The pillars of unity. Those are the things the Spirit makes known unto men. Those are the things the Spirit has set forth in His Word for us. Those are the things we are to give our lives to maintaining. That is, by our lives, by our teaching, by our walk, by our instructing men, that we're thus to maintain or to keep those things. There was a time, and I remember in my early years, back when Amtrak didn't wreck every week, and when there were such things as passenger trains and many such things as freight trains, I remember the crews that would go out and work constantly. You'd see them virtually daily out maintaining the railroad, maintaining the tracks, taking care to make sure that the spikes were in place and that they were not loose and that the track wasn't wobbly. They maintained that. Highway workers out constantly maintaining. And that's what we're told to do. The Spirit of God has given us the will of God. There are those things that make up that body of teaching. I cannot add to the body of teaching. I'm not authorized to take away from the body of teaching. But one thing I can do is to carry out God's will for me regarding it, and that is to endeavor that I'll be true to it, that I will live by it, that I'll proclaim it, that I will teach it to others, because it is the truth of God, and that lost world is in great need of the truth of God. Then to stop and think in terms of that body of doctrine, that body of truth, that faith. I am called, verse number 1 says, by the gospel to that faith, to obey that faith, and to live by that faith. Secondly, I am to maintain, give myself to the maintenance of that faith for me, for others as I teach it, in my work to hold up those things before men and encourage men that they also will obey it. Then in verses 4 through 6, those pillars of unity that make up the elements of the faith that we are to abide by. Now, it's to the accomplishing of that that the Apostle Paul next goes into the fact that Jesus Christ came and did His redemptive work and ascended back on high, leading captivity captive, verse number 8, and giving gifts unto men. Here Paul uses that which David earlier said in Psalm 68 and verse number 18, a great prophecy concerning the Christ accomplishing His work, ascending on high, leading captivity captive, which brings up another whole sermon. But think of the beauty of it. Leading captivity captive. Jesus Christ, that great conqueror, pictured in the book of Revelation as being that great warrior for God, riding that white charger, leading the forces of good in the battle against Satan and all error, and accomplishing a redemptive work whereby he is triumphantly victorious and whereby we can be as well. And he ascended on high, and in so doing, as the old expression was, triumphing over death, hell, and the grave, he led captivity captive. Those things that had held men captive, we discussed this morning, man in sin, man a servant of sin, man dominated by sin, man in service to he who is the author of sin, man condemned by sin, destined to be separated from God forever because of that sin unless he changes his course through his obedience. Man held captive. And then Jesus Christ, the triumphant one, leading captivity captive. I think in terms of a great war coming to an end, as World War II did. A great number of people held captive for so long by the Axis powers, and then finally the American forces, they overcome and they are victorious. And now those who've been held in captivity so long are made free. And those who are now behind the bars are those who had held others captive. Now they are in captivity. Thus Jesus Christ ascended on high. Verse number 8 of the chapter says, leading captivity captive and giving gifts unto men. We have, and please, if you are making notes and have not jotted this down before, or if you mark in the margin of your Bibles points that you'd like to use, here we have in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13 especially, we have a parallel of what is found in other words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love, and it is that, and it is fit to be read by itself, separated from everything else, and you have a great treatise on love. But if you put it in with the other chapters in 1 Corinthians 13, it is not just the Apostle Paul speaking on the great virtue of love. It is a spanking to the Corinthian congregation. It is, in effect, a chapter of rebuke. It is, in its place, the Apostle Paul giving them a spiritual spanking because of their very lack of love. And because, as he comes down through the end of chapter number 12, his rebuke of them for their envy and their strife and their jockeying back and forth for position, for their jealousy, for their contentions, for their wrangling, and much of it centered on spiritual gifts, miraculous working, spiritual endowments through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And a great deal of turmoil in the congregation. You've got this gift, and I've got that gift, and you've got a greater gift than I've got. Why did the Lord give me one that's not as important as the one you've got? And a great deal of contention brought about. That's why the Apostle Paul ends that chapter with a rebuke to them. Why don't you covet the greater gift? There is a greater gift than the gift of tongues. Let me show you the more excellent way. And there begins his chapter on love. And where he points out that, yea, if you had the ability to speak in every tongue known to man. If you had such great abilities, you also would know every tongue spoken by every man. And more than that, you could converse with the angels. Had not that Christian virtue of love, you are nothing. you are profited nothing. You're so much noise if you do not have that quality, that virtue of Christian love. That's why in verse number 8, after stating several things, he begins that verse by saying, love never fails, never ends, never is brought to an end, never is exhausted, never will reach a terminal point, and yea, we can understand it goes on throughout eternity. Love never faileth. But that is his point. Prophecies, the divinely given knowledge, the miraculous powers, tongues, they shall fail, they shall cease, they shall be done away. And he goes on to explain that these things only existed during that time when divine revelation was given to men only in part. Part added to part until finally there would be the completing of the entire divine revelation, the body of truth. You know that's so. Paul did not speak and write everything in the New Testament. Neither did John, and neither did Matthew, and neither did Mark, and neither did Peter. They all had their part to play in the giving of the divine revelation. But there would be a time when all that God would ever say to men and give to men in the way of that which makes up the faith. There would be a time when all that the Holy Spirit is going to lead godly men chosen by God to write down would come to an end. The partial would give way to the perfected, the completed, the fullness. And when that's done away, then those gifts that were only temporary, given to guide the infant church during that period of time when the message was first of all verbally declared and then written and given to men part by part over the years. And the infant church needed those helps that resided in the apostles and in certain men on whom the apostles laid their hands. But finally, as Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And he continues his rebuke by saying that once I was a child, and as a child I thought and spake and felt as a child. One day I became a man, and I put away the things of childhood. Of course it was a rebuke. They themselves were behaving like children. They themselves were wrangling as children would. They themselves were looking upon the spiritual gifts and wrangling about them as children would over toys. And Paul points to that time when you're expected to be a man because revelation itself would be given to you, and that would be the complete will of God given to man. Now, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you have an exact parallel here. Because the end of verse number 8 says, gifts were given to men. And he goes on to talk about some of the offices that used and exercised the spiritual gifts of that day. And thus the ministry would be equipped. The work of God would be equipped through those gifts until finally there comes the unity of that body of doctrine. The mature man, the full and complete man who's to be in Christ would be made known, would be shown to men, and all then would have all that they would ever need in order that they then might be what God would have them to be. That is directing men toward that picture of the Word of God, that full and complete and divine and authoritative standard would be given. And that's why in verse number 14 he says, that then henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man in cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the Christ. There we have a picture of the divinely given revelation, the full and complete authority, that which is the Word of God, which is the truth. John 17 and verse number 17. Notice in the light of verse number 14 what is said. That I don't have to be a child when it comes to the things of God. God has given me everything that I need in order then that I might be a child of His and full grown, of full stature, mature. I do not have to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine because I've been given the doctrine of God, the inspired Word, the profitable, full, complete, final authority furnishing me unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. I do not have to be so weak that men in their trickery, their cunning craftiness, their sleight of hand, as it were, their sleight of tongue, sleight of speech, that they would thus lead me astray. I have a course laid out. And I do not have to, and I dare not, move from it. I'm conscious of the warning in 2 John 9, whoso goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And therefore, men and what they do and what they teach, the trickery they use, how Satan uses teachers and doctrines in order to lead men astray, I don't have to go in that direction because I have that full and complete and final authority from God furnishing me completely unto every good work. In contrast with that, but speaking the truth in love. The truth is the Word of God. The Word of God is to be spoken, proclaimed, heralded forth, sent forth. And we live in a day and time with a dozen communication means at our disposal. And to the extent that the church has resources, radio, television, printed page, the bulletin, the Bible study classes, the pulpit work, 1,001 ways, then use yourself in proclaiming that Word, speaking that Word, but then this in love. The great misuse of this in our day and time is that men who terribly abuse it, they look at the message itself. And the message itself is somehow to be so soft and so compromising and so syrupy and so sickening that only when you present it in that fashion, they say you've spoken the truth in love. I'm persuaded, I believe it to be the truth. If you had a cocked pistol and put it to my head, you just have to pull the trigger because I'm not changing my mind on it. I believe that what is referred to there is not the message itself presented in a weak and compromising fashion, but the love of the proclaimer, making known the love that's set forth in the Word of God. It's not the weakness with which it's proclaimed, it's the love within him. And the love that's set forth in the Word, being made known to men. Who's going to stand up against the points that we made this morning from Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter rebuked those men, said they needed to be saved, said that they crucified the Lord, said they needed to repent, said they needed the forgiveness of sins, and rebuked them so strongly, who's going to say, but Peter did not love them? Our Lord's the very epitome of love, and He was the one that so plainly condemned the false teachers. John was a servant sent from God. John loved men. John loved God. John loved the message, and he was the one that pointed out the generation of vipers there represented in the crowd. Is someone going to say that John didn't love them? I have a fairly wide acquaintance of gospel preachers, and I value that acquaintance, and I've known and been closely associated with many gospel preachers down through these many years of work. And I was thinking and preparing these remarks of those men that I have known and known of their work down through the years. Known them well in life, in addition to their manner of proclaiming the will of God. Which of those men could I really say didn't love the truth and didn't love the souls of men? It becomes a terribly wrong and uncalled for judgmental kind of thing when someone says, because the preacher, even inciting the Word of God in its strength and power, and yea, on a point that they would call negative, that you don't love men. Well, that's why I preach the truth. Because of the love for God and for His Word and for the souls of men. I think that's why godly elders serve. That's why godly deacons serve. That's why godly Bible teachers do their work. That's why godly members live faithful in their lives and in their worship and all of that, is because of love. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love means, first of all, that I will speak exactly what God says. I'll not tamper with it. I'll make known the truth. Speaking the truth in love means that I myself will love that word. I'll love that truth more than any other thing that's in this world. It means that I will love my own soul, valuing it according to Mark 8 and 36, recognizing it's worth the whole world, and recognizing that if I do not do my job properly and faithfully, I have thrown away my own soul. But speaking of truth in love means that I love the souls of those who are now studying with us. I don't want them to be lost. I'm not going to change the Word of God to lead them down the garden path and make them think that they are right with God. I'm not going to change the Word of God. I'm not going to become weak and compromising. But if I tell the man he's lost and cite the Word of God, it's because I love his soul. But tell the man that he's on the course that will lead to a devil's hell, I'll do that because of my love for his soul. If finally I'm in the congregation and we, because of that man's life that's sinful and his impenitent attitude, we withdraw from him and put him out of the fellowship of the saints of God, it'll be because we love his soul. And we want him saved. That's how we speak the truth in love. And it doesn't have a thing to do that would encourage the matter of a soft and weak and compromising and a syrupy, patsy kind of thing where you gloss over all sin, you don't identify any wrong, you don't make the man feel that he's in sin. I'd say more than that, the man that has that view doesn't love God, doesn't love the truth, doesn't love the souls of men. Speak the truth in love. In love, I would have to tell a man who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ that he is lost. That he's going to continue to be lost until he renders that obedience to the gospel. I'm telling the man that unless he believes that Jesus is the Christ, unless he turns away, gives up, repents of that manner of life, that he's going to be separated from God eternally. That unless he confesses that faith in the Christ, that he's going to be with all the evil and all the wicked eternally. Unless one is baptized into Christ for the remission of all of his sins, he's going to be lost eternally. And I say that because that's what God's Word says. And I say it because I love the Word. And I love that man who's lost. If you're in those circumstances, man, woman, young man, young woman, I say that because I love you, and not just me. These brethren here in this assembly, they love you. That's why they want the gospel proclaimed. We've spoken the truth. We've spoken it in love. Would you come to obey it? If you once obeyed and you haven't lived faithful, that's an indictment not of our love for you, but it's an indictment of your love for God. And your love of the truth, your love of the Word, you love the world, really, and you need to leave it and come back and be restored to that love you had for God and the things of God in the first place. The truth of God, we're obligated to love it. We're obligated to proclaim it. We're obligated to proclaim it in love. We're obligated to proclaim it exactly as God set it forth, adding nothing, taking nothing away from it, and with full love of man's soul. That we try to do.